Now tonight, I want you to turn with me to the 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. The 24th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Matthew 24, beginning at verse 3. These words. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, Tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Now the disciples were asking Jesus a question that he had discussed with them on many occasions. The end of the world. Now that word world actually means age, the end of the age. And your coming. Christ had taught them that he was going to die on the cross. He would be raised from the dead. He would ascend into heaven. But at some future time, he was coming back to this earth. Then I want you to turn with me to Luke's Gospel, the 17th chapter, beginning at verse 28. These words. Likewise also, as it was in the days of Lot, they did eat, they drank, they bought, they sold, they planted, they builded. But the same day that Lot went out of Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Even thus shall it be in the day when the Son of Man is revealed. In that day, he which shall be upon the housetop and his stuff in the house, let him not come down to take it away. And he that is in the field, let him likewise not return back. Remember Lot's wife. Whosoever shall seek to save his life shall lose it, and whosoever shall lose his life shall preserve it. I tell you, in that night there shall be two men in one bed, and the one shall be taken and the other left. Two women shall be grinding together, the one shall be taken and the other left. Two men shall be in the field, the one shall be taken and the other left. Now all the words that I'm speaking are quotations from Jesus. These are the words of Christ. The disciples had asked him, when is the end of the world coming, the end of the age? And when is the Son of Man coming back? And Jesus spent more time talking about this subject than almost any other subject. It's mentioned in the New Testament alone 318 times. It's mentioned all the way through the Old Testament. The great prophets were looking forward to the coming of Messiah. If you should go today to Israel, you'll find Mr. Ben-Gurion, the former premier, studying the prophecies of Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah, and the other great prophets of the Old Testament. Because many of the Jewish leaders of Israel today believe that Messiah is yet to come. The Bible teaches in the New Testament, and the Christian church has always believed that Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth again. Now, as we look at the world situation today, many people are talking about it. Bertrand Russell, in his essay, A Free Man's Worship, says, quote, All the labors of the ages, all the devotion, all the inspiration, all the noonday brightness of human genius are destined to extinction in the vast death of the solar system. Will Durant, the well-known philosopher, wrote on the meaning of life these words, It seems impossible any longer to believe in the permanent greatness of man or to give life a meaning that cannot be annulled by death. H.G. Wells said before he died in his book, Man at the End of the Tether, The end of everything we call life is close at hand and cannot be evaded. Perhaps the best-known theologian in the world tonight is Dr. Karl Barth of Switzerland. And he visited the United Nations last year in New York. And they said, Dr. Barth, don't you believe the United Nations can bring peace to the world? He said, I most surely do not. He said, the international organization could be an earthly parable of the heavenly kingdom. But real peace will not be made here, although it might seem as an approach. Peace will be made by God himself at the end of all things. Now in your churches on Sunday, almost every church in Britain, repeats the Apostles' Creed. I believe in God the Father Almighty and in Jesus Christ, His only Son, our Lord. He ascended into heaven and sitteth on the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence He shall come to judge the quick and the dead. We repeat those words very much like parrots. We don't even think about them. We don't think of the tremendous meaning in that Apostles' Creed, that Christ is coming back to judge the living and the dead. Christians all over the world are beginning to study this subject as the world moves from one crisis to another. And as man has now built giant weapons that could destroy civilization as we know it. Some time ago, I talked to a general in the American Army. He told me some of the things that are being developed by many nations. And he said something that was very interesting and very terrifying. He said the greatest weapons today of destruction in the arsenal of many nations are not the atomic weapons, not the hydrogen bomb, but the germ weapons. The germs in small capsules that can be put in the water system of a nation and the water system of a city and destroy everybody there. These chemical weapons that are being developed. And I read in a British newspaper, you people are wonderful for your understatement of things, but I read in a British newspaper when we were here before these words, the next war will be rather unpleasant. Sir Arthur Smith, who read our lesson tonight, was one of your great leaders during the war. And I'm sure that he would agree with Sherman that war is hell. But the next war, if there is a next war, and we pray to God there will not be, the next war would be a super hell. And we pray every day for peace, as every Christian should pray for peace. But the world is moving on, and there are many mad people in the world, confused people, and little Hitlers here and there, that if they had the power, would destroy the world. Do you doubt that Hitler in his last days and in the agony and the desperation that he found himself in would have pushed the button had he had the power and made all of civilization a funeral pyre with him? We know now, as we look back on the great places where he destroyed thousands of Jewish people, we know that he was mad enough to have destroyed the world had he had the opportunity and the power. Who knows, but in the next few years, some other person in some country may arise with the power to do just that. Certainly we're living at a desperate period. Now what does the Bible say about all this? Well, the Bible is the only book in the world that accurately predicts the future. The Bible is the only book in the world that tells us exactly what's going to happen. The Bible tells us where history is going. And it's amazing to me to pick up your morning newspaper and a Bible and read them together and see everything that you see in your newspapers, the Bible predicted would happen. The Bible says things are going to get more desperate. We are going to move from crisis to crisis in the world. And man is not going to bring about peace until his heart has been changed or until Jesus Christ is the Prince of Peace comes back and sets up his kingdom and his rule. Now there's a sense in which Christ comes to the heart of every person that puts their trust in him. If you come to Jesus Christ tonight and surrender your life to him and let him forgive your sins and transform you as he did Joan 12 years ago, then Christ comes that night into your heart. He comes to live there and you go back to face the problems and the temptations and the trials and the crisis of life, not alone. He goes with you. There's also a sense when the Holy Spirit comes into our heart that that too is the coming of Christ. There's a sense in which he comes in the great cataclysmic changes of history, such as the destruction of Jerusalem that they were talking about here. There's a sense in which he comes at the death of a Christian. The moment that a Christian dies, I remember when my grandmother died. She was the saint of God. She sat up in bed and she said, I see Jesus. He's standing at the foot of the bed. He has his hand outstretched. And she fell back. She was gone. There was an old grocer that lived near our house. He was a grand old man that had been converted during the Welsh revival many years ago at the turn of the century. And I'll never forget the impression of his death when I was a boy, because he suddenly sat up in bed, his face was aglow, and he said to my father, he said, "Frank," he said, "I can hear the music in heaven." And he was gone. How many could testify of experiences like that? Yes, there's a sense in which Christ comes at death. But there's also the teaching in the Scripture that Christ is coming back to set up a kingdom. And the kingdom of God is going to prevail. Now, I know there are many problems. There's the problem of doubt. Because he delays his coming, many doubt the reality altogether. In 2 Peter, the Apostle Peter wrote about that. He said, "Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation." And he said that people walking after their own lust will scoff at this whole idea that the direction of history is moving toward a rendezvous with Christ, and that God is going to save our world, and God is going to set up his kingdom, and the utopia that we've dreamed of is going to come. And when Jesus prayed that prayer, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven," that prayer is going to be answered. Someday, the kingdom of God will triumph. We're a minority down here, those of us that believe in Christ. Many people scoff and they laugh and they sneer and they make fun and they raise their eyebrows and they call us all kinds of names. Because you see, the word Christian itself is a name given in derision. The people that followed Christ in the early days were called people of the way, or they were in derision called Christians. It was an ugly name. Today they call us other names. But we believe the Bible is the Word of God. And then there's the problem of overemphasis. Some people down through the centuries have overemphasized this subject and preached on it so much and harped on it that they neglected other great truths. And the church at Thessalonica believed this doctrine so strongly that some of them had stopped working and were spending their time in idle gossip and troublemaking. And Paul gave them instructions to go back to work. Because you see, as C.S. Lewis, the great Oxford professor, once said, "When you have hope in the future life established, it helps you to live with a quietness and a serenity and a joy here. You know where you're going in eternity. The fear of death is removed. The fear of the future goes. There's a peace. There's a security. Let the world around you fall. There's a security in Jesus Christ when your confidence is in Him." And then there's the problem, of course, of underemphasis, because many clergymen, for some strange reason, are silent. Now, the scientists are not silent about it. At least American scientists, they're always talking about the end of the world. Philosophers like Bertrand Russell are not silent about it. They're warning about it all the time. Historians are talking about it. Everybody's talking about it. Many of our famous writers are writing about it. They're talking about it. But somehow in the pulpit today, we have a book in our hand that is the only accurate description of the future, and we're strangely silent on a subject that everybody's interested in. Almost everybody wants to know what the future holds, which way history is going, and this book tells us. The creeds teach it. Your prayer book in the Church of England teaches it. Modern theology discusses it all the way from Bultmann to Kuhlmann. Dr. George Buttrick says in the Interpreter's Bible, the great professor at Harvard, these words. He says, "The teachings of Jesus teach that the world as now constituted will come to a catastrophic end. This age will be superseded by a permanent order of righteousness and bliss, the kingdom of God. This will come about not as a result of evolutionary process, but by God's direct action." Now, Jesus indicated that the time of his coming would be similar to the period when Lot lived in Sodom. I saw a film advertisement the other day entitled "The Sins of Sodom." And we hear a great deal today. The word Sodom is coming back. It's being used everywhere to describe evil and sin and immorality. Now, the Bible tells us that Sodom was destroyed by God in fire and brimstone because of their sins. They'd become so wicked, the Bible says God gave them up and God destroyed them. But he saved Lot and his family out of Sodom because Lot believed in God, and also Lot's uncle Abraham was a man that walked with God, and God saved Lot partially because of Abraham's faith. Now let's look at some of the sins of Sodom and see if they're similar to our sins today. First, there was the sin of false security. They were very affluent. They were a prosperous city. They were a great people. But their prosperity had led them to neglect spiritual things and neglect God, and this neglect of God had led to all kinds of immorality. Dr. Paul Shipp, speaking before a meeting of the American Philosophical Society in Chicago, said some time ago, and he's a great philosopher, "We have only a few years. No longer can we say that we stand at the crossroads. We stand on the edge of an abyss we're about to fall in." End quote. The Bible says in Isaiah 28, "For the bed is shorter than that a man can stretch himself on it, and the covering narrower than he can wrap himself in it." Isaiah 31 says, "Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, but look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord." Now the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. How many of us today, especially in my own country of America, are trusting in our technological advances, our military power, our economic strength, rather than the strength of Almighty God? Is that true in Britain? You must answer that question. It was God that made us great. Our culture in this country, in my country, was built upon faith in God. You saw it in the coronation of your queen. Many people were shocked into reality as to how much of this country, the warp and woof of it, was in God. And how we have neglected and how we've moved from the spiritual moorings of our fathers. And we say we don't care. We are having a good time. We are living for today. To heck with the next generation. A false security. This great philosopher says we're on the edge of an abyss. Yet we're gaily laughing, making merry, not caring, trusting that it won't happen. And then there was the sinful merriment of the people. There's never been a nation, it seems to me, like America or Britain or Germany, that's trying so desperately to have a good time. I'm going down to the Soho tonight after the service. My reason for going down there is to give out tickets and invite them here and to let them know that we want them to come. Joe Blinko preached in one of those places last night at 1 o'clock in the morning. It was packed with people and they listened. And I hope some of them are here tonight because they took the tickets to come. But people trying to have a good time. Have you ever watched their faces? I've stood on Times Square in New York. Along Broadway and 42nd Street where we have so many cinemas and theaters and clubs. And I've watched the people and you know it's very rare that you can see a person smiling. Everybody's desperately trying to have a good time but they're not having it. They're not finding the answer to the problems of life. They're not finding the joy and the peace that they ought to find. And how many people go from one round of cocktail parties to another, and they go from one cinema to another, or they go to one strip joint to another, or they go from one woman to another, or they go from one bottle to the other, or from one drug to the other. And they have a few minutes or a few hours of ecstasy, and maybe sort of an ethereal feeling in which they float off into space, but then comes the terrible hangover and they have to come back to reality and there's nothing there. You know, in our affluency since the war, in this country and in other countries as well, there's boredom. How many people are bored? The same old job, the same old monotony. There's no purpose, no meaning to life at all. And when you watch television, I don't know about here, I haven't had an opportunity to watch your programs because I've been so busy. But in America, at least, it seems to me when I watch television that every time a crisis comes to an actor in a play, he'll always say, give me a drink. About the only crutch he's got, about the only resource he's got is another drink. How wonderful it would be when crisis comes to have God. To have your anchor in Christ that never changes. You know what Bacon once said? I'm sure you know the quote. It's very famous. The happiness of the great consists not in feeling that they are happy, but in realizing how happy other people think they must be. You know what Job said? Job said the joy making of the wicked is short, and the joy of the hypocrite but for a moment. The Bible says there is pleasure in sin for a season. You can go on for a while and have a good time. But it's going to come to an end. Then what will you have? Proverbs 14, there is a way which seemeth right unto a man, but the end thereof are the ways of death. You think you're doing right. You think you've chosen the right path. The Bible says there's a way that looks right. But the end is death. The Bible says even in laughter the heart is sorrowful, and the end of that mirth is heaviness. Think of it now. Even in laughter the heart is sorrowful. How many people put up a front and laugh on the outside, but they're crying on the inside? How many of you are like that here tonight? Wouldn't you like to laugh on the inside too? Wouldn't you like to smile on the inside too? And the smile on your face be real and genuine? It can be. I don't care how poor you are. It doesn't take money to make you happy. It doesn't take sex to make you happy. It doesn't take all these other things. There's a joy that comes from within. And how wonderful to see a woman as she grows older to get more beautiful. Because beauty comes from inside. And that is given to her by Christ. I knew a lady in the little village. My wife and I live in near a little village of about 200 people. And her husband was 96 and she was 95, and they would go down the road. We'd see them all the time, Mr. and Mrs. Adams. They were both musicians and they were both poets. And they would walk down the road holding hands together, just cooing and laughing and putting their arms around each other just like two honeymooners. Where did they get such a resource? From their relationship to God. And so can you. And then the people of Sodom were just too busy for God. Now, I imagine they were religious, because we've never found people anywhere in the world. I think Dr. Wendell Phillips, who's done so much in archaeology in the Middle East, would say you've never found anybody that didn't have a God of some sort. They believe in God. But they were too busy for God. You see, the rich man that Jesus told about went out and he said, so I've made my money and I've got my pension now and I've got my work all done. Now I'm going to take it easy the rest of my life. And the Bible says, Jesus told the story, that that night they heard a voice saying, this night thy soul is required of thee. That was the end of his life. He had saved up all of his life for old age. Have a good time for maybe 10 or 15 years. And the day he retired, he dropped dead. You see, we never know when our moment is coming. And yet we make all of our plans and we look forward and it's wonderful. But you can't count on it. We don't know what a day will bring forth. I remember in the United States, there was a famous senator many years ago. He came down from his office one morning. He didn't have time for God. It was a Sunday morning, 11 o'clock, the time for the service. And there was a judge waiting to see him. And that morning, as the senator came down from his office, the judge said, Senator, I have to have 2 minutes with you. The senator turned and he said, Judge, if Jesus Christ wanted 2 minutes of my time, I wouldn't have it. The senator was dead before midnight. He had time, but he didn't realize it. You see, the Bible says there's a time to be born and there's a time to die. And even if the world as constituted doesn't end in an atomic blast, there's coming a time when it's going to end for you. You see, the moment you die, that is the end of the world for you. You say, but I'm young, I've got years ahead. Oh, but there are thousands of young people meeting tragic deaths every week throughout the world. They never expected to die that day, but they did. We never know. And then another sin of Sodom was idolatry. Psalm 44:20 says, if we have forgotten the name of our God or stretched out our hands to a strange God, shall not God search this out? The Bible says in Romans 1:25 that they changed the truth of God into a lie and worshipped and served the creatures more than the Creator. The Bible says in Revelation, idolaters shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire. The sin that God seems to hate above all sins is idolatry. And are we guilty today? Yes. Our gods today are chrome covered. Our goddess today is sex. And our God is materialism. And we're guilty of idolatry. We've gone after strange gods. We've gone after other gods. And we've neglected the true and the living God. And we're going to be judged because of it. And then look at our sin of greed. You know what Samuel Johnson once said? He said, the lust of gold, unfeeling and remorseless, is the last corruption of degenerate man. That was their sin in Sodom, full of greed. And today, look at the greed everywhere. More, 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 more. Even a poor man will be greedy for money. He thinks if only he can get a few extra pounds, that's the answer to all of life. And there was a time when some elements of the church gave that impression. We were so interested, and rightly so, in helping to lift the standards of people, because the standards 200 years ago were deplorable, and the church went about under the inspiration of Wesley and Whitfield to help lift the standards of men, and thank God for all the church has done. But some elements of the church spent so much time in the social application of the gospel that they forgot the gospel itself and forgot the personal redemption that Jesus Christ brings. And so what do we have? We have a high standard of living, but the people didn't turn to God. They turned away from God. Now other problems, psychological, spiritual, moral problems, have developed on a scale that we've never known. Let's keep the social standards and make them as high as possible. But let's turn back to the God of our fathers and let's believe in Jesus Christ, His Son, for our spiritual needs. Because you see, man is a body and he is a soul. Now you have a body. You're sitting there with your body, inside your body. And then you have a soul. Now your soul is your mind, your self-consciousness, your ego, that's your soul, that we have in common with the animal. And then there's the spirit. Body, soul, and spirit. Now that spirit part of you is the part that was made in the image of God and made for fellowship with God. But when you sinned against God, and when Adam sinned, and by nature we're all sinners, our spirits are dead toward God, and they need to be made alive. And you'll only get fulfillment in life, and life will only make sense when the spirit is made alive. That's the reason Jesus Christ said you must be born again. Your spirit must be made alive. You see, you were born the first time physically. Now you must be born the second time spiritually. And how are you born again, you say? By repenting of your sins and receiving what Christ did on that cross for your sins as yours, and it could happen right here, tonight. Yes, these people of Sodom were sinners. And Jesus said, as it was in the days of Lot, as it was in the days of Sodom, so shall it be when the Son of Man comes back again. I don't know when Christ is coming back. It may be 1,000 years from now. It could be tonight. We don't know. So don't anyone go out of here and quote me and say, Billy Graham says the coming of Christ is next year or 2 years from now, as I've been quoted. That is wrong. I've never said that. I say I don't know when he's coming back, but I do know he's coming back, but I do know this. The end of the world is for you at any time. Your world will end. Because you see, all man can do is to build around the grave. Now, you can build your life and your friends and your influence and your empire. You can build it. Build it as high as you want to, but you're building right around the grave. And whether your name is Roosevelt or Rockefeller or Churchill, you have to go to the grave. The body goes to the grave. What's going to happen to the spirit? If the spirit has been made alive, the real you, is going to go immediately into the presence of Christ. And if you do not know Christ and you have rejected Christ, the Bible says that you're lost. That means you're separated from God. Still alive, but separated from God. And the words that Jesus used are very descriptive and dramatic and terrifying. I don't have time to use them all tonight, but he used such words as condemned and lost and perished. Whatever they mean, whatever Jesus meant by hell, and he talked more about hell than anybody in the Bible, whatever he meant by it, he was warning people to turn from the broad road that leads to destruction and turn to the narrow road that leads to eternal life. Jesus was constantly talking about the love of God, that in spite of our sins, in spite of our wickedness, in spite of all that Sodom did, God said to Abraham, all right, Abraham, I'll save Sodom. In spite of the sins of the people of Sodom, God says, I love them. I want to save them. If you can find even 10 men, Abraham, in Sodom, that love God and believe in God and live righteous lives, I'll save Sodom. But Abraham couldn't find anybody. That's the reason it's so important, even for a small minority in a country, to really believe in God. Because you become like light and salt in the community and you help save the nation. When is Christ going to come? The Bible says, but of that day and hour knoweth no man, no, not the angels of heaven, but my Father only. How will Christ come? 1 Thessalonians 4:16, for the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel, and with the trump of God, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. And then there's going to be the judgment, the great judgment day. And thousands of you here tonight will be there, but I'm going to tell you, I won't be there. Neither will you if you're in Christ. Because the Bible says, there is therefore now no judgment to them that are in Christ Jesus. You see, our judgment is past. Our judgment took place on the cross. When Christ died on that cross, God took your sins and your judgment and your hell and laid it on Christ. And the Bible says he was made to be sin for us, who his own self bear our sins in his own body on the tree. Now God says, because he died, because he suffered, I can forgive you. I can cleanse you. I can change you. I can make you a spirit alive. I can make you a new person. Not because you deserve it. Not because of anything you have to do. Not any goodness you have to work up. By simple grace. Something you don't deserve, something you can't do for yourself, but God will do for you in Jesus Christ. And in the light of this great truth that Christ is coming back to this earth again someday, and the fact that you must meet him yourself, the Bible says, watch. Matthew 24:42, Jesus said, watch therefore, for ye know not what hour your Lord doth come. We are to purify ourselves as Christians, and every man that hath this hope in him purifieth himself even as he is pure. But we are to prepare. Jesus said in Matthew 24, therefore be ye also ready, for in such an hour as ye know not the Son of Man cometh. I want to ask you tonight, are you ready? Jesus said, be ready. Are you ready? Jesus said, get ready. Are you ready? The message of Amos in the Old Testament was to prepare to meet God. Are you prepared? Are you ready? Are you ready to meet God? Are you ready to meet Christ? Are you ready for death? If you're not, you can be ready tonight. You can have every sin forgiven. You can have a new life in Jesus Christ. You can be adopted into the family of God. You can become a child of God tonight. You can start a new dimension of living.